I say that pretty much all the time, and it is a pleasure. It's a privilege, you know, for a pastor to give up the pulpit. It's not a right. It's really an honor to be here. Well, I tell you what, it's good to be living back in Texas after 26 years. The weather's changed. Now, it's not the cold of Colorado, but Texas cold is cold, if you know what I mean. And Friday night lights, had a chance to go to a football game. The Farmersville Fighting Farmers 3A was taking on the Sunnyville Raiders, and it ended at 45-35 with Farmersville coming out on top. That's the team that we were supporting because I lived in Farmersville. So we were there at the stadium here in Rockwall, and we had the blankets and the hot chocolate, and Angie, I was trying to take the hot chocolate and she wanted it, so we were having that kind of tug of war, but it was fun to be there, and I love this time of year. Another thing that's coming up, if you haven't noticed, and Pastor's already mentioned it, Thursday is Thanksgiving. And for us, it's kind of the big three on Thanksgiving. It's food, football, and fellowship. Those three. And it usually turns out to be the big four: food, football, fellowship, and more food. Because we're going to eat all day, and we're going to watch the Cowboys beat the Redskins, of course. And this is going to be a good day. Now, over the years for Thanksgiving, we've had a lot of family members around the table. And that's what our message is called today. That's what its title is, Come to the Table. Our kids are coming in this week. So I've got my daughter and my son and his wife and grandbabies. And our house is going to be full, and we are going to have a great time. It's going to be a mess, but we always enjoy that. But you know, this time of the year, it's not always a great celebration for people because of what's going on in their lives. The suicide rate is at the highest point this time of year. And here's some of the reasons that people might be depressed, stressed out, feel lonely and isolated. For one thing, the commercials. Commercialism highlights the inadequacies felt in our personal lives. You know, they try to push. I love that red Mercedes-Benz that Santa drives. I thought he drove a sleigh, but he goes into this barn and the sleigh's there, but it kind of flips over. And now he's driving a red Mercedes. So they're trying to compare us to other people. Can we keep up with the Joneses? We can't do it. And that doesn't make satisfaction anyway. It's kind of the victim syndrome, but the media and the advertisements kind of play on those heartstrings. They try to tug at our emotions. What about the pressure of buying expensive gifts for the kids? We fell out of that trap a long time. We were in that trap. The expectations of social gatherings, there's a lot going on this time of year where you're pulled in a lot of different directions, and it's busy, busy, busy. What about the loss of a job? That would be tough around Christmas and Thanksgiving. What about the loss of loved ones? We used to do a tradition at my Papaw Ott and Granny Nancy's house. That's my grandparents, my mom's parents, and every Christmas Eve we would meet there, but they've passed away many years ago. Don't have any grandparents, so we've had to start other traditions. But don't think that I don't think about what we used to do on Christmas Eve. What about not being socially connected? You know, people that are on the outside looking in. Have you ever been in a crowd, and I've been there, in a full room, maybe even a church, and felt lonely? Like nobody reached out to you? Or at the mall? You know what I'm talking about. You can have a lot of people, but you can feel lonely. What about one's home life? You know, where you have some physical and emotional abuse going on with kids or spouses that on the outside you don't see that, but it's felt in the home. But I have a good message for you today about coming to the table, because I've been thinking about this for a long time. What does that look like? So far as if Jesus was sending out an invitation for a Thanksgiving dinner or a banquet, who's he going to invite? What does that look like, and why is that so important? There's many answers to that question in the Bible. In Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, Jesus invites sinners to the table. He sups with sinners. I'm thankful for that. When we think about, before I get into the verse 15, so Jesus is in his early part of his ministry. This is the very early part of Mark. So he's out teaching the crowds. Crowds are gathering him around. He makes contact with Levi, who's also known as Matthew, who was the son of Alphaeus, at his tax collector's booth. Now, let me tell you, tax collectors, they're not really, do you have a good feeling about the IRS today? And back then, when you had tax collectors, they were traitors because they were Jews that were working for the hated Roman Empire. And not only that, they were taking a cut for themselves, so they were living high on the hog. So they were traitors, they were not looked at, so they had to form kind of their own group. But what does Jesus do? Jesus asks Levi, who's known as Matthew, come and be my disciple, a sinner. And he does. And he gets up and he follows Christ. So if we pick up the story in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it says this. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guest, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Man, that sounds like an election kind of statement there. There are many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? Now, your translation, if it's a King James or a New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, will probably say something like, why does he eat with publicans, which are sinners, which are tax collectors or sinners? But I love this, how it puts it plainly. Why does he eat with such scum? Reminds me of like Star Wars. You know, got the evil empire, you got the dark side, and you've got the rebel force. And you know, they're always trying to eradicate the rebellion in any way possible. And that's how Jesus was viewed by the religious leaders. He was stirring things up. He was going against the systems. He was going against the Roman leaders, and he was going against those that were supposed to be carrying out the law of Moses. There's a great story in the Bible that really helps shape how I feel about sinners coming to the table with Christ. It's found in John chapter 8, and it's the woman who was caught in adultery. So here Jesus is again. He's teaching to the crowds. He's at the temple, and the folks have gathered around. And as always, the Pharisees kind of bust in on the conversation because they got something. They want to try to accuse Jesus of something. So they say, we have found this woman caught in the very act of adultery. And I can see them kind of throwing some stones up. And they say, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. Say, what is Jesus? How is he going to respond to this? Because if he lets her go, he's gone against the law of Moses. If he lets them stone her, he's supposed to be about the common folks. He's supposed to be about sinners. And they kept pushing him. He's writing something in the ground with his finger. He's the great, not only a God of love, but he's a God of justice and mercy and legislator. He's writing something, but they press him. What should we do? And he says, well, I tell you this. He stands up straight. He who is without sin, let him go ahead and throw that first stone. Oh, I love how Jesus, he doesn't really answer their question. What he does is he hits their conscience and they're convicted. Now, I'm not saying they're going to change because they're going to go and they're going to try to plot again. But for this day, they drop their stones from the oldest to the youngest, the young ones, and they slip away, as it says. So here you have the crowd, you have Jesus and the woman. And he says, where are your accusers? Is no one here to condemn you? And she says, no, Lord, not one. He says, well, I don't condemn you either, but I want you to leave this place, go and to sin no more. Now, see, we could easily pass that over. It's kind of the last verse of this story. But Jesus wants us to come to the table, but he doesn't want us to stay the same. He wants us to change us. Because the very next verse in John 8:12, it says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, then you won't be in darkness. He says, my light brings life. Jesus is the bread of life. So if we pick up again in the story in verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard this about what the Pharisees were saying about this scum, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they're sinners. Now, think about your own life or people that you know. The Pharisees looked at themselves as being whole and complete. Now, Jesus is talking about not just physical healing. He's talking about a spiritual healing. Now, if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go after a spiritual healer. So what we have to do is we have to understand that we're sick spiritually. We're broken people, and we need a Savior that we cannot save ourselves. Here's another group that Jesus invites to the table. He invites the marginalized, the disenfranchised, and the outcast of society to the table. You know, folks that are in poverty, you know, the homeless, women and children, that's a protected group. When we have our kids and we have the elderly, and rightfully so, Jesus loved the little children. He said, have them come unto me, and the disciples didn't want any part of that. Why is he doing that? And I bet you Jesus laughed with them. I bet he was down on his hands and knees, just like I'm going to be that way when my grandkids come in this week. There was a story that I heard that a pastor wanted to prove a point, and he had a fantastic sermon illustration. So he decided he was going to dress up like a homeless person, and he sat himself outside the church, and people didn't make contact with him. I don't even think they stepped over him. They probably went around him, and like they're talking, hey, praise the Lord. How you doing, brother? I'm doing great, too. You know how we do that church talk? And they know someone's there, but they go into the church. Well, it's time for the service to start, and where's the pastor? Well, lo and behold, guess who walks in? The homeless man. Can you imagine the conversation? Are they going to call security? The ushers, the board, what are they going to do? Well, the homeless person not only walks in the sanctuary, but walks down the aisle and onto the platform and turns around and starts to speak. Oh, that's the pastor's voice. And he says, I guess I don't have to tell you about what the sermon is today. It's kind of like you want to be in the back and you low crawl out the church. Can you imagine the feeling? What a point that he proved. I want to share with you a story this morning that I really think it hits at home the best of any story that I know in the Bible, to be honest with you. When we think about disenfranchised, marginalized, and the outcast, it's a woman that had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And you know, probably some of you know this story, where her monthly menstruation goes on for 12 years. What does that mean? That only means some pain and some suffering, but it means a lot when you go back to the book of Leviticus, because in the book of Leviticus, this is about a holy God. How do you have a holy God and a contaminated people come together? Well, you have a lot of laws at that time. So what happened was on Mount Sinai, not only did God give Moses the Ten Commandments, he gave all of these laws for the Israelites and for the priest to be able to worship, to obey, and to serve. So here you have the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, which was a portable place, meeting place between God and his people. Now, to enter the outer courts, you had to be clean. And this was in the law. Things were deemed clean or unclean. People, food, animals, you know, like split hooves, those kind of things. Things that you would touch. And you could not enter the outer courts. You had to be outside of the camp. Well, this woman in Leviticus chapter 15, if she's on her monthly cycle, she is unclean for 7 days. And then the priests have to determine that she's clean to be able to go into worship, into community life. Think about that now. 12 years. She's outside of community life. So let's look at this story in Mark chapter 5 in verse 24. It says, Jesus went with him. And who he's referring to here, right before this, Lazarus, or Jairus, who was a synagogue leader, had a daughter that was home, 12 years old, only girl, and she's dying. She's on her deathbed. So here a synagogue leader, that's important. He's desperate. He falls before Jesus and says, my daughter's at home in bed and she's dying. And he earnestly pleads with him, would you come with me, lay your hands on her that she might live. Jesus goes with him. So here we are, there's a crowd of people around him. A woman in the crowd who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, she had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them. But she had gotten no better. In fact, she had only gotten worse. You know people that are probably in that predicament. Maybe you've been in that predicament. Insurance? Yeah, your insurance, $1,200 maybe a deductible, or is it $5,000 deductible? Or is it $20,000 deductible? You have no money, and you've gone to doctors, but your condition is worse. So you don't need a physical healing, you need a spiritual healing. So I'm thankful for doctors, but any good doctor that performs an operation says, yeah, we perform the operation, the surgery, but the healing comes from the Lord. They recognize that. Let's pick up the story, verse 27. So this woman had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just his robe, I'll be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. So that's really a question for you and for me, is the fact is when we're in a desperate situation of health or loss of a job or whatever that storm of life for us, where do we turn? Where do we go? Now, this woman, really, this is last chance. She doesn't do it now. There may not be another chance. She's taken a great risk. She's a woman, for one thing. She's unclean. She's not supposed to be there. Every person that she touches getting to Jesus is now declared unclean. But she's healed. She's healed. Hippocrates was a great Egyptian physician and believed to have coined this phrase. He was believed to be the doctor of modern medicine. Desperate times call for desperate measures, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures, and that's exactly where this woman is that we don't even know her name. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So what I'm trying to say is we have a part in an invitation. God gives an open invitation. It's free. But we have to respond. We have to accept the invitation. I do believe God pursues us. He does. But we have to pursue that call for our lives. In verse 30, it says, Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask, who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. But see, this wasn't an ordinary touch. This was a special touch. This was a touch of faith. This was a touch of desperation. So there's a couple things that I want you to get out of this. First of all, God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, and he's omniscient. He's everywhere at the same time. He can multitask. Now, I can't multitask very well, but God can multitask. So that's one thing. He's not too busy for your circumstance. Even though he might be going to Jairus' house to heal a 12-year-old daughter who dies and he raises from the dead. He's not distracted by that. They were worried because he needs to get there quickly. No, he goes ahead and he takes care of that too. Who touched me? See, the disciples weren't attentive either, because they were on a mission with they're going to Jairus's. But here is a woman that shouldn't even be talking to Christ. See, they missed the point too. We need to be, as followers of God and Christ, we need to be attentive to those around us. You know, when they have those expressions on their face, when they say they're fine, but they're not fine. You can see it in their face and you can see it in their countenance. So here we go. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. Now, see, we look at this story and we go, that's nice. That's cool. How does that apply to me? I'm telling you, if you were outside of community life and you were not allowed in the synagogue and you were not allowed in your home and you were not allowed to touch the child that you birthed, you'd be jumping for joy. You'd be jumping for joy for sure. He calls her daughter. It's the only person in the Bible that gets that designation. That's special. I have a daughter. She gets family protection. And I guarantee if you try to mess with my daughter, I'll put a hurting on you. And Dad, you know what I mean by that. Not only family protection, certain rights, privileges, inheritance. Man, she is brought into the fold. She has been healed. She has been brought back into community in every single way that you can think of. Physically, emotionally, relationally, she's back. She was pretty much like somebody on death row, dead man walking. You know, they're getting ready to at some point get convicted someday. With all the appeals, well, dead woman walking. No, she's been made alive again. She's been made clean. Unbelievable story. So here we go. This is really the crux of the matter. This is where the kind of the rubber meets the road. Jesus is inviting, and kind of fill in this blank. He's inviting you to the table. Go ahead and insert your name there. Do you believe that God is here for you? Do you believe that God cares? Not just, oh, he cares for other people, but does he care for me? Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. Love this story. Suddenly, a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. Lord, the man said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. That's significant, folks. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stooped down and touched a leper, and he healed him. He said, not only am I able, but I'm willing to do it. So I think what the leper is saying, as I read it, I know you can heal other people. I know that you love and care for other people. I know that you give worth to other people, but do you love me? Do you care about me? As I've been doing ministry for the last number of years, specifically marriage and family ministry, a lot of counseling, premarital counseling, what I'm hearing a lot from women is their self-worth and self-esteem is really low. And I don't understand why. There's a story behind that, because they're smart and they're beautiful and they're special in God's eyes. But they, when they look in the mirror, they don't see that for themselves. You see what I'm saying? Now, is that because of their past? Is that because they didn't have a father figure? Maybe. Is it that they don't measure up to what society is saying that a woman should be? Maybe that's a part of it too. And men have this as well, but we're real good about putting on an exterior that we don't want to let you on the inside, you know, whether we're respected or not. Yeah, we feel it. We feel it too. Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords heals a leper. Guess what? He's clean. He's back in society. And here we go. Psalms 139:13. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. You're fearfully and you're wonderfully made. You have to accept that. It doesn't matter how you feel in your emotions. I get it. I haven't felt that before. But what I'm saying, God's word is true, regardless of whether you feel it or not. He loves you and he cares about you. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on your head, which is about 100,000 for the average person, in case you wanted to know. About 150,000 for a blonde. Little hair follicles on the body, about 5 million. He knows. You're worth more than many sparrows. You got to believe that. You've got to wrestle with that, and you've got to grab hold of that. There was a singer back in the 80s, kind of dating ourselves, when I was still really young, back in the 80s, and her name was Sandy Patty. And Sandy Patty has a beautiful soprano voice. And she sang this song, and I just want to share a couple of the words, and it was the song title, The Day He Wore My Crown. And it says, I am the one to blame. I caused all the pain. He gave himself the day he wore my crown. So when I think about Jesus on the cross, what a horrific way to die. The Jews executed by stoning, the Romans executed by crucifixion. Now to die on the cross, well, it was long and it was slow and it was painful. You could die of heart failure, you could die of shock, but mostly you would die of asphyxiation. So as you're on the cross and you're trying to push your body up to breathe, that gets a little tiring after a while and your body settles down over several days. So what I want you to visualize is think about Jesus before he goes to the cross. He is beaten so severely with the instrument that they use that he's got all these slashes in his body where he's bleeding. And then he carries his own cross to Golgotha. And here he is on the cross with two criminals. There was one on his right and there was one on his left. You know how the soldiers began to mock Jesus? You know, you're the King of the Jews? Come on down from there. Well, here's the criminal. He's saying, one of them saying the same thing. So if you're the King of the Jews, you're the Messiah, prove it. Come down off that cross. Oh, and by the way, save us as well. Well, the criminal on the other side started to rebuke the other criminal and says, do you not fear God? You are under the same sentence and condemnation. You're going to die. Right? You're going to die. But this man has done nothing wrong. nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. So he says to Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The only thing that I can equate it to for a human example doesn't really quite cut it, but here it is. Somebody's on the, well, when they had the electric chair, but now it's lethal injection. Because Texas does execute more than other states, by the way. So they're on the chair, they're getting ready for lethal injection, and they get a stay from the governor. Hold it. Stop the execution. So they release the prisoner, not only from the chair, as they let him walk out the prison, and they're totally free with a clean slate. But see, this story is even better than that. Because that's good to a point, but here's the point with this criminal. He's going to paradise, probably the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. He's going to taste the divinity of Christ. He's going to be with the saints. He's going to eat from the tree of life. Wow. So if a criminal can do that at the last moment and be saved, there's hope for us. So this morning we're going to do Holy Communion together. So I'm going to ask those that are going to be serving communion, if they would please, to come forward and go ahead and start to distribute the elements, if you would please. And as you receive the elements, I do want you to hold them. Don't take communion, because we'll take communion together. But what I want you to really think, I want you to examine your heart and life. What is your relationship like right now with God? Where are you in that journey? It's a time of reflection. It's a time of celebration. As you watch this video, let God speak to you, and then we'll have communion here in just a moment.
Spirit come. Come just as you are. Come receive Christ the King.
Yeah, true story. We have a couple that lives down the street. We live in a small neighborhood in Heath, and they're a same-sex couple. They're two females living together, and one was married before, and they have kids. And so what are we going to do about that? So one of them's a Dallas police officer, and I'm a chaplain. I'm a chaplain with Rockwall, but I'm a chaplain for police officers. Are we going to be the judgmental Christian and avoid them? Years ago, oh, yeah. I wouldn't be having this conversation today if what I'm telling you is I took them some cookies. We had met them on the street and took them some cookies. I said, I'm not trying to be a creeper. I live down the street and here's my business card. And if you need me, you know, call me. How are people going to be changed if they don't hear the word of God? Again, come to the table and let God change you. That's what he's calling us to do. I'm so reassured by this verse, Romans 10:9, that says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. It's that simple, but we have to respond. If you would, just go ahead and bow your heads this morning, just a time of a prayer before we take communion. Because I don't know the condition of people's hearts here. If they've never heard the gospel, you know, for the first time, I would imagine that most people have. Maybe they've been going to church for a long time, but they haven't come to the table. Maybe they've said things about Jesus. Maybe they've experienced his blessings, but they really haven't had that relationship to taste and see that God is good. Maybe there's some here that have been Christians for a long time, but you've kind of fallen off a little bit. You've been busy. You've been distracted for whatever reason. You haven't been in God's word. You know, Jesus is calling those folks back as well. All you have to do is just ask God into your heart. That's what Billy Graham used to say. Just open the door of your heart and ask Jesus in, and he'll save you. He'll change your life. So let's make sure that our lives are right before God before we take Holy Communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to the communion table, the Apostle Paul was teaching the church at Corinth about the Last Supper and about communion. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 through 26 from the Message. And just hold on to the elements, and I'll let you know when to partake of those. So Paul says, let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and pass them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray over the bread. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't even think we grasp what you did, coming down from heaven, suspending your deity to become all God and all man, the Word incarnate, to teach us, to love us, to heal us. And you were mocked and you were ridiculed and you were beaten. So, Father God, we share in your suffering, but we also share in your glory because on the third day, you rose again, and we're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So partake of the bread. After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. He said, this is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray over the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that this blood, the blood that you shed, is for the atonement of our sins. Father God, well, they used to sacrifice an animal instead of a guilty offender. We're guilty. And you paid a price that we could never pay, Father God, and we're grateful. Thank you for washing our sins away and making us clean and making us whole in you. In Jesus' name, partake of the cup. If you would, please go ahead and stand with me as we kind of finish with this song that God put upon my heart, because I really think the words speak to me about our response to the message and what we're supposed to do. I'll have Angie lead, and it's called Hungry.
Hungry I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. So I wait for you.
The reason, God's a reason for the season, is keep going to the table. God is inviting you there to sup with him and be blessed by him, and for him to put his arms around you. But would you do this for me? Would you invite somebody else to the table with you? That's what God is asking us to do. Pastor, if you would.
How many of you appreciate what we've heard today?
Amen.
Yeah, I was looking as I was watching the video that was playing, and I noticed that there were folks in that video that wouldn't necessarily be within the circles that I would associate with. Different viewpoints, perhaps, than I would have. But how many know that Jesus came so there'd be room at the table for all of us? We may not see eye to eye with everybody, but it is our responsibility to pray for them and to make sure they know that they're invited to the table as well. Not from an air of judgment, but of concern for the lost. Amen. So as we pray a prayer of dismissal, probably the thing that I am the most thankful for is that a righteous God would love me enough send his son to die for me. Because without him, I'm just as lost as anybody else. And I'm thankful for that, amen. Father, we do thank you for your presence. We thank you for the word that we heard today. We thank you that you came so there would be room at the table for all of us. So, Lord, I pray that as we go through our lives and go through this week that is set aside to give thanks for the things we've been blessed with, Lord, that we are thankful. Lord, also, that we realize that there are those, Lord, that we should be on our knees instead of criticizing. We should be on our face before you, asking you to touch them and to draw them and to woo them and to bring them to the table, because there's already been a place prepared for them. We thank you for it. We ask you to be with each and every one of us as we go through our Thanksgiving week. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, there's prayer tonight at 6 o'clock. God bless you. Hopefully we'll see you there.
My wandering never changed.